Welcome to this message from Port Life Church. Our goal is to bring life to the Port community and beyond. And our hope is that this message will inspire and encourage you today.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hoping you're well today. So I've got the great privilege of being able to start our brand new series, which is called First Things First. And we're going to be looking at how, I guess, the Bible and God shape our priorities in our lives. And it's going to be a challenging... Thanks, Mike. I've just got to not kick that over. That's going to be my main thing. We're looking at how our priorities are going to be shaped. And I think that is going to be quite challenging because our priorities are things we hold quite close to us. They're value-driven. And I know for me, whenever I have a bit of a shock to the system in terms of a challenge to my priorities, it can be a little bit tough to actually reckon with that and think about that and consider that. So we're hoping to do that in a really gracious and loving way through this series, but also in a way that helps us really reflect on what God would want to see in our lives. I wonder if any of you today have built a house before. Who's built a house? Just a quick show of hands. Who's got a friend or family member that's built a house, perhaps? So many of you have seen that process, right? In 2017, 2018, Kirsty and I built a house in our hometown of Ballarat. And this is us buying after we'd bought the land, and we kind of just kept the land for a little while. And Danielle will just roll through those photos. But we were so excited to build this house. We're so excited to buy this land. We really felt like God actually kind of highlighted and picked out this land ready for us. Like, it was just so odd that it was still available in the area it was available in, and it was just around the corner from our current, the house that we had been living in, and I didn't even know the estate was there. Like, it was so random. And yet it just felt such a God thing that we buy this block of land and then build on it. And I remember just being so excited leading up to signing the contracts for that new home, for that home build. You know, we were just like, wow, it's going to be amazing to have our own house, a place to call our own. We were looking at the floor plans, getting excited for, what the expanded space we were going to have. We went from a very small two-bedroom unit to like a four-bedroom, two-living area house that we were going to, you know, populate with friends and family over the years, and it was going to be incredible. But as we drew closer to that contract signing date, an issue arose. And it was that the builders essentially came and told us that, hey, we've had a look at your land and we've had a look at the soil report. And unfortunately, what's going to have to happen is that you're going to need to get a specially engineered slab for your house. And that specially engineered slab is going to potentially cost you upwards of an extra $30,000. And at the time, so it needed like 12 piers put in and all kinds of stuff. Like, it was quite expensive. At the time, to put this in perspective, I probably wasn't earning much more than that. So I think I was working full time between three or four different jobs, but I wasn't earning heaps. So for them to come and say, hey, you're going to potentially need to pay maybe $30,000 or more additional to what you initially thought the cost was going to be, that was a big deal to us. That really scared us. We were shattered. The whole house building process had been really exciting right up until that moment, right? Right up until that point. We went home that day, and instead of being so excited about getting the first homeowner's grant and partying and, you know, how we're going to, you know, do up our backyard and whatever, instead, we were thinking about the fact that, well, maybe we need to pull out of this whole thing. Maybe we can't actually build this house. Maybe we were wrong. Maybe it wasn't a God thing after all. Maybe we just need to move on to something else. You know, maybe this isn't for us. And essentially, we were asking the question, yeah, do we pull out of this deal? We knew there would be costs associated with building, of course. We knew there'd even be costs that we hadn't thought of that would come up. But the gravity of that cost made us kind of do a double take. Made us step back a bit, and we thought, now that we know the cost and it is high, are we willing to pay? Are we willing to go through with it? And church, we are faced with a similar question when it comes to our relationship and our discipleship and following of Jesus, our faith journey with Him. In Jesus, we are promised so many things that are of greater worth than even the best house that any of us could build. We are promised things like forgiveness, Forgiveness from the huge weight of sin which once separated us from God, made our relationship untenable with Him. We are given salvation, not just for this life, but in the life that is to come, a promise of eternity, a hope of eternity with Jesus in paradise. And I mean heaven, not the suburb, right? We have this promise and hope of that salvation. We have a promise of adoption. When we are saved, we are adopted as His children, God's children. That means that you and me, when we put our faith in Jesus, we can all of a sudden say that our parent is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an incredible thing. We're given acceptance in that. However we come to Jesus, He accepts us for who and what we are. That doesn't mean that He doesn't cause us to change over time, but He never says, no, sorry, you're disqualified from being a child of God because you're too broken or you're too this or too that or not this enough. He always accepts us and gives us ongoing support. When we are saved, we are given the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And that gives us this ongoing support for our lives in the ups and the downs of everything that comes up as we go along our lives. The awesome thing about all these things is that they are free to us. These things cost us nothing other than saying, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I'm sorry for my sin and I want to accept all those things, those gifts that you have for me. These things are all free. All the best things in Jesus are free. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that He is so rich in kindness and in grace, that is God, that He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son. Note that He didn't purchase our freedom with our blood. He purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son. All things, all those great things have been purchased for us by God Himself and given to us for free. But Jesus made one thing very, very clear in His ministry. He said, whilst there are all the best things are free in me, there is an ongoing cost to following me in your life. There is cost associated with being what He calls my disciple, a follower, a learner, and a student of Jesus, which is something we are all called to be. So what are they? What is the Christian life meant to cost us according to Jesus? And how is this meant to impact and shape our reality? Well, I'm going to read to you from a scripture that is one of these ones that I would much rather cross out of my Bible. You ever come across those where you're reading along and you go, I would actually rather rip this part out. That would make my life a lot easier and probably make me a bit happier, right? But this scripture is one that is so important for us to consider. Luke 14:26-28. Jesus says to the crowd, if you want to be my disciple, you must by comparison hate everyone else, father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And don't begin until you've counted the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? You know, if this was a sales pitch, it would be a terrible one. I was thinking about Jesus going to Shark Tank with this. You know how they usually have good ideas and the judges sit there and they go, oh, that's really good. Yeah, I'll invest, la la. Jesus rocks in with his idea. Hey, I've got this great idea, discipleship. Just involves hating everyone and yourself. And they'd be like, Jesus, that sounds terrible, and for that reason, I'm out. They would not jump on board with that investment. But the thing is, this isn't a sales pitch. Instead, this is Jesus telling people the fine print that often is hidden away in other agendas and things that people might have. But Jesus didn't have an agenda other than seeing the best for us occur, right? And so He wanted to present the fine print up front. I don't want to hide anything from you. I want to present it to you up front so you know what you're getting yourself into when you accept this freedom, when you accept this salvation. And I actually really appreciate that. So let's unpack this scripture. First, He says you must hate everyone, including various family members, most of the ones that, you know, we're probably closest to. So Jesus and others throughout scripture consistently tell us to love others. And in particular, we see in Scripture, particularly Paul's letters, that we are to love and serve and be dedicated to and put particularly our spouse and kids, above ourselves, right? So why does Jesus flip the script here? Why? It's almost like he's gone rogue in this moment. Why does he do that? Well, the answer is found in this word hate that he uses. This word hate is a Greek word, miseo. Now, for those of you who aren't aware, the New Testament is predominantly written in Greek and is translated to English. And so Jesus uses this word miseo. And in this context, this Greek word miseo means choosing to love something less than something else. That's why I've actually used the New Living Translation this morning, because it adds in the by comparison part. That's not in the original text, right? The New Living Translation tries to highlight what the author or the speaker actually meant when they were saying it. That's why I like using it. So this word hate in context means choosing to love something less than something else. For example, I might be considered to hate, miseo, all other people compared to the love that I have for my wife and my child, who is currently cracking it. So she doesn't love me very much right now, obviously. Evie, you okay? Yeah, she's okay. Little cuddle. All right. But I might be considered, I might be considered to hate all others, miseo all others, by comparison to how much I love and am dedicated to my wife and my child. And so Jesus doesn't want you to despise your family, not at all. Instead, he's saying that disciples of Jesus need to actually love and be devoted to him even above that. By comparison, our love and devotion for Jesus needs to be right up here, and everything else is subsequent to that love and devotion that we have in Jesus and for Jesus. It is a hard word, but that is what he's presented. Then he goes on to say, you must hate even your own life. Now, again, he uses that word miseo. He's not talking about having self-hate. Oh, I hate myself. Right? He's talking about comparative. Compared to the love that you have for yourself, your own desires, your own hopes, your own wants, all those things, you must value and prioritize me even above those things. That is what happens when Jesus is the Lord of our life. He can't be the Lord of our life if we constantly overrule him in our life. Then he's not Lord. Then we're Lord, right? And it's really interesting that Jesus has intentionally picked up on the things of family and self. Like I think he's very intentionally used, hey, you must hate family by comparison. You must hate self by comparison, because these are the things that we hold most dear. Our family, that which is closest to us. And in his context, he's talking to an Eastern family context, right? Which is even closer, tighter knit, and bound together by even more duty than we generally feel in our Western context. Can you remember about a year ago where we had our little, the lockdown that never was, the 3-day one in November? Well, that pretty much all started because there was a family of 19 people living together, right? And that kind of family is the kind of family that Jesus is talking to right now. The kind of family that you are bound in duty to. They're all living together. They are constantly providing for one another. It's not a, you know, husband, wife, and kid kind of family. He's speaking to people that they have all these laws regarding how close, tight-knit, and devoted to one another they need to be, even more so than we are today. And yet, even into that culture, he says, you must put me even above that. And he chooses self. Our biggest idol is ourselves. What I want to do, my own hopes, my own wants, my own desires, my own dreams, my way or the highway. Jesus touches on this because he's like, there can't be anything else. If you want to be my disciple, there can't be anything else on that mantle of Lord in your life. There can't be any higher priority or greater devotion to something or someone else. It needs to be me. So Jesus is essentially saying, you want to follow me? Well, first things first, you've got to be devoted to me above all else. And this devotion leads us to a rearranging of our priorities. The disciple of Jesus asks this question: how can I honor Jesus and his church in each area and decision of my life? Now, if you have a notepad or a phone or something like that, I'd encourage you, write that down. Or maybe just pretend you're writing it down and check Facebook or something, but write it down. Because this is an important question. How can I honor Jesus and his church in every area and decision of my life? Or how does Jesus shape every area and decision of my life? For the disciple of Jesus, the devotion that we have to him should permeate every area of our life. It shouldn't be that we have Jesus in a box over here, our Sunday Christianity, and then everything else is over here. Jesus needs to permeate everything, like in a hierarchical structure, not that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, but the king's way impacts all else that happens in the kingdom, right? You don't have the kingdom without the king. Jesus is at the head of our lives, and everything else needs to flow from that. So it needs to permeate things like our relationships. Asking, are they honoring to Jesus? Is my conduct in those relationships honoring to Jesus? Our time and energy. Are Jesus and his church regulars or guests in my schedule, my weekly schedule, my daily schedule? Finances, do I consider Jesus and his church when I'm doing my budget, when I'm thinking about being generous? And when I say his church, I'm not talking about Port Life Church specifically. I'm talking about his church globally, his church that we're all a part of, the family of believers. Work and school, does Jesus go with me to my workplace, with me to my school, or do I leave him at the door? How can I change that? And then family. As much as it depends on you or on me, do we point our family to Jesus and the church? Now, a little side note here. I did lots of extracurricular activities when I grew up, right? My parents are divorced, and they did a great job of kind of co-raising me between that. And that included, I was going to two different churches at the same time, and doing a whole bunch of stuff with both of them, extracurricular activities, and they supported me in that the whole way along. I played a lot of sports. Sometimes I was training 3, 4, 5 nights a week, doing competitions on weekends. My step family that I had for a period of time, my stepsister was in the 2008 Olympic Games for badminton, and so my whole step family, including myself, ended up playing badminton to a relatively high level in our city, and we had Olympian coaches and stuff. Ballarat, for some reason, is really big on badminton. Who knew? Well, me. So, yeah. But I was really involved with that. I did other sport as well. I learnt several musical instruments over a period of years. Sometimes my extracurricular activities and stuff would see me doing things on weekends and all kinds of stuff, right? So I'm not saying in a family environment that you can't do anything else other than go to church, right? But one thing that I really value that my parents did is they always prioritized church engagement for me. Not just church attendance for me as a young person, but church engagement, serving, the friendships that I gained in church, they supported those. Serving in church, serving in the wider body of the church, not just my local church as well, but the church within our city. Without what they did in prioritizing those things, and it was awkward in some ways because, again, I was sometimes playing drums in one church one weekend and drums in the other church the other weekend, and it was a bit awkward sometimes and difficult, but they really wanted to make sure that I was in church, that I was engaged with the church. And I can tell you now that as a young person, I wouldn't be here doing what I'm doing today if it wasn't for my parents making sure that that church engagement was a big part of my life. Chances are, perhaps you're thinking right now that in relation to, you know, is Jesus permeating my relationships, my time and energy, my finances, my work and school, my family stuff? Maybe there's a few of those that you're thinking, no, or maybe, or kind of, and you're starting to feel a bit bad. But what I would encourage you in is that that's not the point of my message. My message is not to make you feel bad, because the fact of the matter is all of us are going to say no and maybe to some of those things. Some of us are going to go, myself even, I'm preaching to myself, look at that and go, ooh, I'm not sure how I really have been honouring God with my schedule lately. I'm not sure how I've been honouring God with my relationships, etc. There's something in this for all of us to be challenged by, and God is gracious and loving, and he builds you up and causes change in your life through love, not through condemnation. So if anything that I say today comes across condemning, just check that, because that's not what it's meant to be. Jesus loves you, and God has great things for you. He desires goodness for your life. Another question I think that we need to ask in relation to rearranging our priorities due to our devotion in Jesus is, would these areas of my life look the same or look different if I wasn't a Christian? If I wasn't a Christian, would my relationships look exactly the same as now? If I wasn't a Christian, would my time and energy expenditure change? If I wasn't a Christian, would my finances look any different? Would my work and school conduct look any different? Would my family dynamic look any different? And if the answer is no, if it wouldn't look any different, then why? I want Jesus' impact in my life to impact every other area of my life. I don't want it to be like, yes, yes, Jesus, I love you, but then he doesn't impact any area of my life. You know, I think there's something more that we're called to. There's something greater that the disciple of Jesus comes to fathom. Jesus goes on to say we must carry our own cross. In other words, we'll have to bear consequences of being devoted to him. And these consequences can range. They can go anything from death, that's a bit heavy for a Sunday morning, all the way through to vilification. You know, you probably, if you've been a Christian for a little while, you will have had a situation where you've been treated differently because of your beliefs in some way, shape, or form. Am I right? Whether it's for a family member, a friend, some societal thing, whatever it is, there might be reputational damage or even just missed opportunities. Things that come up that you actually feel that God leads you into or out of that otherwise would seem like a great opportunity, but for whatever reason, because you've submitted that opportunity to Jesus and he's maybe said, no, that isn't what's best for you, that you've missed out. But you know in your heart of hearts that you're following along with what he has desired you to do. And of course, the bearing of these consequences from the least of them to the harshest is all only possible because of the Holy Spirit. We are unable in our own strength to bear these consequences. It is too hard. Without the Holy Spirit, Jesus going to the cross, I don't know how he would have done it, but the Holy Spirit is present with us in our times of trouble and need. Then Jesus follows up by saying, unless we've counted these costs, all these costs, we cannot be his disciple. And that sounds like really black and white and relegating. Hey, unless you're willing to die, you can't even call yourself a Christian. That's what it sounds like, right? But I don't necessarily think that that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I actually think he's saying not so much can't, but won't. For example, if I haven't considered the costs of putting Jesus first in my life, Jesus knows I'm going to falter when a challenge comes. So it's not that I can't be his disciple, it's that I'm not going to be able to do it in the long run if I haven't counted the costs. It's not that we can't be his disciples, it's that many won't because of those costs. Let me put it another way. If I said to Kirst, hey, I've signed up to do a marathon, she would go, ha 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 and keep laughing for a while. And she'd go, you can't do a marathon. Well, actually, I can do a marathon because I've signed up. I can start that race. I can go for it. But I haven't considered how hard and how difficult that marathon will be. There is no way I will actually be able to finish that race because I haven't considered the impact that that's going to have on my body in its current state, right? Even though I look very fit, I know. Right? But Kirst would say, you can't do a marathon. She's not meaning you literally can't. She's meaning you won't be able to finish it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Just like his comment about building the house. You're not going to be able to finish the building if you haven't counted whether you can actually afford it. If you haven't tallied up the cost. We wouldn't have been able to build our house had we not gone, okay, we now know the greatest cost that is involved. We know that there's potentially more than $30,000 there on the line and we need to be willing to pay it. If we're not willing to pay it, we're going to get halfway through the build and they're going to say, sorry, this isn't going to work anymore because your finances run out, and we're going to go, uh-oh, and it's of no earthly good. So Jesus really is saying to us that you need to be ready. We need to be ready as disciples and okay for the Christian life to cost us potentially anything and everything. Now, maybe this seems a little dramatic. Maybe this seems a little heavy, a little dramatic, a little full on, right? And in some ways it kind of is. Jesus does like to speak in hyperbole to kind of draw our attention to a certain particular point. But consider what his words would have meant to his original audience and to people throughout history. Consider what his words would have meant to the disciples that were following him at that time, who would actually go on and die for their faith. Consider for the Christians throughout history what these words have meant for them, the many martyrs across history, the many who have lost jobs, who have lost and been rejected by families for their faith. Myself and a group of our youth went to our Youth Alive conference this week, and it was a fantastic time. And one of the speakers at one point talked about William Tyndale. And for those of you who don't know about William Tyndale, he was the first to create an English translation of the Bible using the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, which was a massive no-no back when he did it, because the Bible was seen as something that was only for like the priests and the high people. People like us, you and me, the scum, we weren't allowed to have a Bible. Bible's not for you, sorry. Somewhere along the line, the church had got the idea that no, Jesus and God only wanted the Bible to be in the hands of the elites of society. And Tyndale said, that's ridiculous. And so he went out and he illegally translated thousands of copies of the Bible and used the printing press at the time to begin distributing them, and ended up having to go on the run because he was seen then as an outlaw. How insane is that? That guy ended up getting caught, and capital punishment, was strangled, and then had his body burned. All for translating the Bible, because he knew that, hey, I need to take up my cross. This is what God has called me to. This is what Jesus has for my life. He wants me to distribute the Bible. He wants to get the Bible, the Word of God, into the hands of everyday believers like you and like me. And I'm willing to give it all up. I'm willing to be rejected by my family for it. I'm willing to go even unto death. You and I would not be here right now, perhaps, if not for that man. And I didn't even know much about him. You know, you scroll the YouVersion Bible app and you just take that for granted, hey? I get frustrated when, you know, just recently my iPad, my iOS update thing happened, right? And now my YouVersion Bible app doesn't work properly. So I'm kind of just waiting and getting frustrated whilst I wait for that to update. And yet, I don't even think about the fact that once upon a time, and for a long period of time, in fact, the majority of the last 2,000 years, people like you and me didn't have any access to a Bible. Think about what Jesus' words meant to someone like Tyndale. Think about what Jesus' words here mean to people, Christians in Afghanistan right now, where every day their lives are taken into their hands, where it's, is today going to be it for me? Christians in Myanmar, even. Every day is a risk because of their faith in Jesus. Every day they've had to count the cost. And Islamic converts to Christianity. At our Seaview campus, there is a couple called Nigel and Lindsay Rice. And they have done ministry. They've been missionaries in Lebanon and another place as well that I've now forgotten, but in the Northern Africa, which is usually about 98 to 99% is Islamic, right? Often quite militant. And they've ministered in those communities and seen people, countless people saved through their ministry. They're quite incredible stories. And I remember they used to come and share at my old church as well. And it's funny that I've ended up here and they're down there. It's really great. But I remember they used to come and share, and they would talk about how, particularly when the women and children were converted from Islam to Christianity, it basically meant bye-bye to them. They were excommunicated from their family, which meant they no longer had any income, they no longer had any social security, they no longer had any way of basically living. When they said, I am following Jesus, when they said, yes, I put you as the Lord of my life, Jesus, they were saying, I'm ready to go unto my death. I'm ready to be destitute. I'm ready to be rejected. I'm ready to be a goner because I've put you as the Lord of my life. There was no potential like, oh, maybe my husband will be okay with this. It wasn't like that. If you converted to Christianity in those circumstances, it was over for you. You were taking up Jesus and forsaking all else. So Jesus' words here of hating others, hating self, all this stuff, Imagine the impact that they've had throughout the years to so many individuals. Jesus is not being dramatic. This stuff happens. We live in a great time and in a great place where we don't face a lot of this persecution and trouble when we accept Jesus into our lives. Thank God. But so many do. In fact, the majority do. For these people, Jesus' word or words about the cross, taking up our cross and bearing the cost, counting the cost, weren't an if, but a when. You know, I find it kind of sad that in my study of the church and church history across years, that the church grows fastest when it's persecuted. Why would something grow when it's persecuted? You know, wouldn't that make it shrink? Wouldn't that make people fall back and hide away and go, no, we can't do this anymore? But the persecuted church is consistently, across the world and across history, the fastest growing. The early church, Acts 1 and beyond, you see that they grew despite constant fear of death, constant fear of persecution and vilification. But I think it's because the persecuted church have got the first thing first. They've got Jesus as the head of their lives, not the tail, not the side note, not the box off to the side. He's not just their Sunday Jesus, he's their everyday Jesus. And I believe we are called to the same kind of thing. These guys count the cost. These men and women daily count the cost of what having Jesus Lord of their life really means. They're willing to give up all to be Jesus' disciple. And because of that, there's no apathy in their faith. You know, I get apathetic in my faith sometimes. Anyone else? I get apathetic in my faith. Church again this Sunday. I'm pretty tired. If someone asks me, you know, are you a Christian? Do you go to church? These kinds of things. Yeah. How does that impact you? Oh, well, I'm nice to people. Go to church most weeks, except for when I'm, you know, too tired or busy or whatever. These kinds of things, I find these slipping into my head. We all find these thoughts coming across our minds sometimes, right? But I don't know about you, I don't really want that brand of Christianity in my life. I want to have a brand of Christianity in my life that is kind of like those people that are in far worse situations to me, where their whole world is centered around their faith in Jesus, knowing that Jesus, as a result, will take care of their whole world, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Basically, if we give up to Jesus what he is due, he will take care of the rest for us. Though we may go into persecution, though we may go into frustration and times where we are rejected, times where we are financially worse off because we've chosen a Jesus decision over a non-Jesus decision, whatever it is, Jesus is there and he will add all these things unto you, as in he will take care of the main things. He will ensure that what we need to live the life that he has called us to live, that we have those things. And that comforts me. That's the brand of faith I want to have. Jesus concludes his teaching in Luke 14 by saying this. He says, you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. And again, he's using hyperbole there. You know, we can own things. Otherwise, no Christian, you know, we'd all be literally on the street naked. So that is not really what he wants. But he's saying, you can't be my disciple without giving up everything you own, as in being willing to give up anything and everything if he calls you to, right? If it comes to it. Verse 34, salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. Harsh. It is thrown away. Now that unsalty salt part that he says there is like us if we're unwilling to pay the price of putting Jesus first in our lives on an ongoing basis. I don't want to be the salt that stops being salty. I don't know about you. It's like the disciple who sings. Does anyone know the old hymn, I Surrender All? I surrender all. Love that song. But this disciple sings, I surrender some, not I surrender all, right? I don't want to be that disciple. I don't want to be the follower of Jesus that goes, I surrender most things. I surrender some things. right? I want to be the disciple that says, I surrender all, and can sing that song, convicted. Yeah. Jesus, we need to be good salty, because I don't know if you've realized that salty is a bad thing in our society. You don't want to be salty. If a young person says you're salty, means you're a grumpy bum, right? About something. Something's happened and now you're salty. So it's like you've had too much salt in your mouth and you're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. That's what salty people are like, right? But Jesus wants us to be good salty, not bad salty. He wants us to remain like the flavor of the world. His flavoring in our society, the Jesus flavor in this world. Who knows, there is a categorical ranking of fast food takeaway chips, right? It goes, I think it kind of goes like Macca's, Hungry Jack's at the bottom. And then you've got maybe KFC after that. And then there's Barry's Burgers at the top, right? And KFC chips in particular are very much impacted by the salt proportion. Every chip is, but KFC chips in particular. Because what you notice about KFC chips is there is a massive gap between their best and their worst. Am I right? So what happens is when I order my KFC chips, particularly when they do like $2 for a large, I can't go past that. Right? I drive in, you know, even if it's not in the budget. So it's only $2, right? Anyway, so I go in and I get my $2 large chips. And I will say, can I please have extra salt? And the most disappointing thing is when they do not put either enough salt on or no salt. If they don't put enough salt on, it's still edible, but it's eh. They go down to the bottom, below Macca's and Hungry Jack's. If they don't put any salt on, all of a sudden it tastes like I'm eating soggy worms, right? And I hate it, and I would rather chuck it out. In fact, I just can't deal with it. It is offensive to my taste buds. Just the whole thing is just confounds the palate, right? A chip with salt that isn't salty anymore tastes like a chip that doesn't have any salt at all, right? And in the same way, a world with Christians that haven't put Jesus first in their lives feels like a world that has no Jesus in it at all. Because we are Jesus' representatives here on this earth. We bring the salt, his flavor, into the earth. If we don't have him first, if we are just like everybody else, if being a disciple of Jesus has no impact on our day-to-day lives, over who we are, over our priorities, over everything, then if we're just like everyone else, then it's kind of like there's no Jesus at all. I want to represent Jesus well in this world. I don't want to be the unsalty KFC soggy worm chip. So I just want to quickly recap, and I'll invite Pete to come up. The disciple of Jesus is devoted to Jesus above all else. They comparatively, miseo, hate all others compared to their love and devotion for Jesus. They ask the question, how can I honor Jesus and his church in every area of my life? That permeates every single area of their lives. The devotion disciples have leads to them bearing their cross for him, accepting the sacrifices and the consequences that come with being counted as a disciple for Jesus. Things, perhaps at times, that we would much rather not give up, that we choose to give up because of him. Things that we might miss out on that seem like great opportunities, but it's not right by Jesus. Relationships, all kinds of things that sometimes we are called to sacrifice or act differently in than what we would prefer. Disciples of Jesus count and accept the cost of their devotion to Jesus in advance. Just like Jesus said, we count the cost of building that building before we build it. We acknowledge that, okay, this could really cost me anything and everything. It probably, here's the awesome thing, in our culture, it's probably not going to cost you everything. We don't live in, you know, high Islamic Northern Africa where there's constant persecution potentially, right? We live in Australia where we're actually very lucky that you're probably never going to have to die for your faith. You're probably never going to have to forsake your whole family for your faith. You're probably never going to be rejected by all your friends and your workplace and everything because you're a Christian. But if push came to shove, and it did, how would the disciple respond? The disciple would say, I've chosen to follow Jesus, no turning back. And thirdly, the disciple Stay salty for Jesus. Sounds weird saying that, eh? Stay salty for Jesus. At least that's probably the only part you remember of this message, hey? They continue to put him first in their lives. They don't lose the salty flavor because they're continually putting Jesus at the head of their life. Now, all of this morning may sound really heavy. It may sound like a lot, and it might sound like Jesus is being really demanding and really harsh, okay? As I said, when I read these verses, I would rather not preach on these verses, if I'm honest. I'm not preaching on these this morning because I like them. There's actually a completely different way I could go about preaching a put God first message, but I felt that I needed to cover these scriptures. I felt that God wanted me to cover these because in part, they're the ones I don't like. I need to preach to myself a little bit. It may sound like Jesus is being really demanding this morning. It may sound like God is being really harsh through him. But as per usual, Jesus doesn't just command us to do something. He actually does it first himself before we ever do. In regards to hating family, Romans 8:32 tells us that God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us. And in regards to hating self and taking up our cross, John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily." Voluntarily, Jesus sacrificed his life for you and for me. Voluntarily, he came down and gave up the goodness and perfection of heaven that he might bear your sin in his body on the cross, that you might become the righteousness of God. Voluntarily, he went to the cross, not counting even his own life as worth hanging on to and clinging on to, but counting your life of greater worth than his own. You see, Jesus' priority list, his first thing first was you. His first thing first was you. And for you, he willingly gave up all else. So if you feel disheartened at all this morning, and I've tried to make sure that I emphasize that we are all in this boat. I'm not trying to pick on people here this morning. I'm not trying to say you're a bad Christian. None of that. If they're the thoughts that are going across your mind right now, take them captive and say, get out. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. If you feel disheartened this morning, remember that all of our devotion fails at times. Even Jesus' disciples, they failed over and over again. But Jesus' devotion is perfect to us. And that's why I believe he calls us into that life of sacrifice and devotion to him. He doesn't ask us to do something he wouldn't do or hasn't done. He calls us out and forward to him. And he forgives when we get it wrong. And I believe he's extending an opportunity this morning to say, today, things can change. Today, we can commit to him afresh. And so I'm just going to ask if we could all just stand together for a moment. And what I'd really like to do this morning is I just wanted to put a call out to two groups of people. And basically, the first is if you have never accepted Jesus into your life before, you've never put Jesus first in your life, you've never acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, and you want to do that today. And the second is the group of people perhaps that I even fall into, which is there are areas in my life that I don't feel I've put Jesus first in. I've said, Jesus, you're Lord of my life. I love you. I've sang the songs on Sunday, but I know that when the push comes to shove of the daily grind of my life, that there are areas where I've taken Jesus off the throne and put other things on there or nothing at all. And today you want to say, Jesus, I commit afresh to putting you as the Lord of my life. I commit afresh to saying, you are going to be the first thing in my world. From you is going to come all the rest of my priorities. You are going to impact everything else I do. I want to be the disciple that is the true disciple. I want to count the cost and I want to bear the cross. So I just ask you to close your eyes right now. And if you, that's just out of respect to others and yourself and to, I guess, have a time of focus on God. It's not because it's crazy spiritual or anything. But this morning, and bear in mind, I'm going to ask if you want to raise your hand for either of those two things, but then I actually am afterwards going to invite you to come to the front if you've raised your hand. So if you don't want to come to the front, that's okay. You don't have to, but I am going to put that offer out there because we would love to just really quickly pray with you as we sing these next songs and just put a blessing over you and just pray for you quickly and just say, hey, God, We just acknowledge their heart right now that they want to serve you first. They want to put you first. So this morning, if you're either of those two groups, you've never put Jesus first in your life before, you've never accepted him, or maybe this morning you're saying, I don't feel like I've got Jesus first, even though I say that I've got him first, and I want to just realign my priorities and be that salty disciple we all love to be, hey? If you're either of those things this morning, just with every eye closed, would you just put your hand up where you are? Thank you. Just put them up nice and high. No one else is looking except me. Jesus, I want to put you first in my life. I want to realign my priorities to you. I want to come back to my first love, which is a love of you and a devotion to you. If that's you this morning, just keep raising your hand. Any others this morning? Thank you. You can put them down. As we sing, you can open your eyes now. As we sing this next song, I'm just going to invite those who have put their hands up this morning, if you just want to come to the front, or even if you didn't but you feel compelled to, and I and the pastoral team would love to just pray with you and bless you this morning as we believe in what Jesus is doing in your life. I'm just quickly going to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these people. Thank you for this church. Jesus, thank you for your word that challenges us, but your love that grounds us, that envelops us when we don't feel like we're good enough. Lord Jesus, let there not be a hint of condemnation this morning, but let each and every person go from here with a renewed vigor to chase after you and to put you first in their world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Port Life Church. If you have any questions, please email info@portlife.org.au. Have a great day.